If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Book of Genesis, chapter 4. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter, but our focus will be on verses 16 to 26. So our focus will be on the second half, but for context, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. So let us give our ears to the inspired word of the living God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. To Irad was born Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us come to our God once more in prayer. Our glorious God in heaven, as we open up your word together, we pray for your grace. We pray for understanding minds. We pray for receptive hearts. We pray for open ears. We pray, O God, that you would come and that you would expose and that you would shine your light upon us, but that you would also, O Lord, direct us in your truth and draw us to worship. Bless your word to us, Lord, that we might more and more be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray this, Lord, in dependence upon your grace, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. A few weeks ago, I came across an article that piqued my interest. And this was its title: How Silicon Valley is Using Religious Language to Talk About AI. How Silicon Valley is Using Religious Language to Talk About AI. And the article was basically a compilation of quotes from influential people in the technology world talking about AI and the future. And I just want you to listen to two of them. Here's the first one. "I think religion will be in trouble if we create other beings. Once we start creating beings that can think for themselves and do things for themselves, we may start realizing that we're less special than we thought, and the idea that we were made in the image of God may go out the window." Here's the second one. "Everyone, including AI companies, will need to do their part to prevent risks and fully realize benefits, but this is a world worth fighting for. In 5 to 10 years, we could see the defeat of most diseases, the growth in biological and cognitive freedom, the lifting of billions of people out of poverty to share in new technologies, and a renaissance of liberal democracy and human rights." There is, within the heart of man, an innate desire for a better world. As we look back at the progress of human civilization, everyone has to try to make sense of it. Everyone has to try to grasp for meaning and for hope in the midst of it. And over the last few hundred years, with the rise of humanism, there has been this idea of the possibility of attaining a human, earthly utopia. A world where mankind bands together and we achieve world peace and misery is largely brought to an end, all through the power of human wisdom and effort. And no matter how many times this optimistic hope has failed to deliver, whenever new strides are taken in science and technology, there's new life infused into the idea. Maybe now, maybe with this, we can finally get there. So it's no surprise today that we see the same thing happening with the development of AI. And it raises the question, doesn't it? How are we to understand the unfolding of human civilization? Where is it going and where has it come from? 1,500 years ago, St. Augustine wrote a book that has had a shaping influence on the Christian's answer to those questions. What Augustine saw as he looked at history and as he looked at Scripture is that history can be explained as an unfolding spiritual struggle between what he called the city of man, which is the earthly society of the wicked, who are characterized by human effort and unbelief, and the city of God, which is founded upon God's grace, characterized by faith. And beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15, that is exactly what we see in Scripture. God declared that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And as you trace that through Scripture, we see this whole theme that continues to develop. You have Zion, the city of God, and Babylon, the city of man. You have God's elect people, humble, meek, characterized by faith, and the reprobate, proud, unbelieving, set to attain their own righteousness and build their own city. Well, this morning, I want to look with you at Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the beginning of this great struggle that was prophesied in chapter 3 begin to unfold. In the first half of the chapter, we see the enmity, the hostility between the lines brought into focus as Cain, who the Apostle John says was of the evil one, kills his brother, the man of faith. But as we go on from there into verse 16 to 26, the hostility between the lines fades into the background. And we are given a glimpse of the separate development of these two lines. Brothers and sisters, I believe that what we see in this passage can be incredibly helpful and is incredibly relevant for us as we seek to make sense of the world in which we're living. Now, it may not contain all the answers that we seek as we ask questions about history or as we ask questions about living in a world of AI. But on an overarching level, this passage can help to turn us away from false hopes, and it can help to reorient us around what we are to be as God's people in this world. And so I want to use the title of Augustine's book, and we'll look at the two cities in their separate development and simply note the contrast between what it is that characterizes these two cities. So first then, in verses 16 to 24, we see the character of the city of man. The character of the city of man. Verses 11 to 16, God curses Cain for the murder of his brother. And he sends him out of Eden. He sends him out east, away, farther from God's presence, to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the land of Nod. And Nod literally means the land of wandering. And in Cain's family, we see the beginning of the development of the godly, unbelieving line of the serpent. I just want to draw your attention to three things that characterize the city of man. First, we see that it's marked by earthly security and independence. It's marked by earthly security and independence. Look at verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And so as Cain is sent away from the presence of God, what we see him doing here is we see him embracing his godless existence. He's turning his back on the hope of recovering paradise, recovering Eden. Instead of wandering as a vagabond, as a pilgrim, as a wanderer, as God told him to do, instead of humbly submitting to God's judgment, Cain instead builds himself a city and he settles down. And he names the city after his son, which in the ancient world was a way of establishing your own permanence, your own glory. It's like Babel saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And that's what Cain is doing. But what I want you to see is that at the heart of this work of building a city, there is this pursuit on Cain's part for self-protection. He's seeking after earthly security. You see, God had said to Cain that he would protect him. He had given Cain a mark to ensure him that he would protect him. But what Cain is doing here is he's ignoring the promise of God. He's ignoring what God has said, and he is providing security for himself. Cain is a man who doesn't care what God says and doesn't trust what God says. And so by the strength of his own arm and the strength of his own wisdom, he will build himself a city for his own security. And this is what will always and always has characterized Cain's spiritual descendants. The city of man is marked by earthly security and independence. But secondly, the ungodly line is marked by earthly pursuit and industry. Earthly pursuit and industry. Look at verses 18 to 22. We read to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah, and Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So as Cain's family line develops and progresses, we see his descendants cultivating natural resources, harnessing nature and making them useful. They gather in livestock, they invent musical instruments, they develop metal tools. What I want you to realize, we're so used to thinking of technology as the internet and stuff like that, but I want you to realize this is the beginning in seed form of technology. This is the very beginning of technology and culture and art. That is to say, we could say Cain's line is moving human civilization forward. And in a sense, that's not a bad thing. Cain is fulfilling the cultural mandate. You see, in the garden, God had said to Adam and Eve that they were to subdue the earth. They were to make it useful. They were to bring it into subjection. And that's what Cain's line is doing. You know, in theology, we talk about common grace. Common grace that we distinguish from special grace, which is saving grace of God's elect. But common grace is just the external blessings that God bestows on all people through nature and through providence. Very often in his providence, God gives the ungodly more earthly gifts than he gives to the godly. And so what we are seeing here is that in the line of Cain, God's common grace is at work within the city of man. Cain's line is progressing, it's developing, culture and civilization is flourishing. And that's a positive thing. And there's something very important that we need to see as we think about that. I think sometimes when we talk about these two lines and these two cities and the great spiritual contrast between the city of man and the city of God, especially if you've grown up in the church and all you've really known is a Christian bubble, I guess, we can sometimes get the impression that it's all very black and white. But what we see here is that reality is not a fairy tale. Humanity is not separated into selfless, beautiful, virtuous elves and vicious, ugly, destructive orcs. That's not reality. Reality is far more complicated than that. And the unbelieving world has often been marked by flourishing culture and by great industry. There's often been many, many believers who, from a human perspective, have what we call civil virtue. They are decent, honest, kind, industrious people. But the problem that we see here is that in all their pursuits, in all their use of common grace, they are essentially godless. You see, they're fulfilling the cultural mandate. They're subduing the earth, but they're doing it without God at the center. They're doing it for themselves, and they're doing it of themselves. Some time ago, I was doing evangelism, and I spoke with a man who had grown up in a liberal church, and he had been interested in theology for a time, and then he had walked away from the Lord. And we were talking together, and he told me that as he looks out at human suffering, he feels a burden for it. He feels like he has an obligation to do something about human suffering. And he feels guilty that he doesn't do more. And I said to him, well, I'm grateful that you feel that way because not everyone does. But I said, what about your obligation to God? What he said to me is he said, well, I don't think I have an obligation to God. And this is the attitude that marks the city of man. It's not necessarily overtly dark or explicitly evil, but at its core, the driving force between the unbelieving world is earthly pursuits, earthly goals, earthly fulfillment. And even though at times it has a religious veneer, the end goal is always centered on man and centered on this present world. And so the city of man is marked by independence and human effort, and by earthly pursuit and industry. But there's a third thing that marks the city of man, and that is fleshly passion and arrogance. Fleshly passion and arrogance. Look at verse 23 and 24. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be offended, be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What we see in this verse is that the flourishing of culture and technology does not and it cannot restrain the escalation of sin. Now, up to this point, the picture of Cain's line has been largely positive, besides maybe the polygamy in verse 19. But in this verse, these verses, suddenly we are faced with a picture of deepening evil. We don't know the specific circumstances behind Lamech's boast, but evidently someone struck Lamech, he offended Lamech, and Lamech responded by murdering him, by butchering the man. And here we see him boasting to his wives that he disregarded justice and he exacted his own revenge. The word in the Hebrew for a young man means a youth or a boy. Be a young boy. Or not necessarily like a young boy, but a youth. And so Lamech is a man marked by rage and violence. But more than that, he's a man who is marked by arrogance, titanic arrogance. You see, God had said to Cain, "If someone kills you, Cain, I will avenge you sevenfold." And Lamech, in essence, here declares, "To the wind with God's vengeance. I can do a better job of it than God. I will be avenged by myself 77-fold. What I want you to see is that within the flow of Genesis, what we are seeing here is that sin is deepening and it's hardening. You see, Cain had murdered his brother, but he had then tried to hide it. Lamech has murdered a youth, and now he is proudly boasting about it. And my friends, what I want you to see is that this is always what marks the development of the ungodly line. Again, it's not necessarily that every unbeliever is overtly wicked and cruel and violent like Lamech. But something that always has and something that always will mark the city of man as a whole is that the farther it moves away from the truth of God and farther it moves away from the presence of God, the more it will be marked by unchecked depravity. Civilizations that are built on human philosophy and effort, they might display incredible culture. They might make great strides in technology. For a time, from an earthly perspective, there might be a great deal of human flourishing. But at the end of the day, they will always descend into violence and arrogance. Apostle Paul in Romans 1 describes the pagan world with its rejection of the knowledge of God that it knows. And Paul describes this spiral of deepening sin that begins to mark the pagan world as it turns away from the Lord, as God gives them over to their ungodliness. And listen to this list that Paul gives at the end of that passage. He says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That's exactly what we see in Lamech. In the progress of Genesis, that will continue to deepen until God has to destroy the world with a flood. But my friends, what I want you to see is that this is exactly also what we see in our world today. You see all the shootings. You see the out-of-control sexual assault, domestic violence, the drug addiction, the crime, the abortion, the euthanasia, the shamelessness and the arrogance, the enslavement to fleshly passion. Here we are, the 21st century, with all our technological progress, with our incredible, and it is incredible, AI is absolutely incredible. And yet here we find ourselves unable to do anything to restrain or to change the wickedness that is rooted in the human heart. And so even as we progress technologically, morally we are falling and we are rotting. And so this picture of the development of the family of Cain, the city of man, I want you to see it's a complicated picture. There's a mixture of good and bad. Common grace is at work, but so is corruption and sin. There is cultural, technological development, but it's mixed with moral and spiritual decay. But again, at the end of the day, at the heart of this complicated picture, there is that foundational picture that everything is focused on man and everything is focused on this earth. There's no faith in God, there's no trust in God's promise, there's no concern for God's glory. It is simply the man-centered enterprise to build a human utopia without God. Brothers and sisters, there is, as I said earlier, there is in the human heart this innate desire for a better world. But the problem with the city of man is that we grasp after this better world. We want to get back to paradise, back to Eden, but we don't want God to be there when we get there. We want the earthly benefits, but we don't want God himself. And so the history of human civilization can testify to the truth of what the Bible says, that every attempt to build a human earthly utopia is going to end in failure because we don't have the solution for sin. And so eventually we will descend and we will break under the weight of our own corruption. And one civilization will fall and another will rise. And so it will go on and on and on. And earthly utopia will never, never be found. We need today in this age in which we live to listen carefully to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. Well, that's the character of the ungodly line. It's what has marked the city of man in every generation. But let us now turn from that and consider the contrasting picture, the character of the city of God. The character of the city of God. As we come to verse 25, there's a shift in focus. We turn away from Lamech's arrogant song, and the focus shifts back to Adam and Eve. And probably it's going backwards in time. And what we see in verses 25 and 26 is that even as the godless city is developing and progressing, God's grace is quietly at work. And I simply want to look at two things that mark the city of God. First, we see that the city of God is marked by faith in divine provision. It's marked by faith in divine provision. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, we saw Abel humbly worshiping God. But after he's killed, it's as if everything goes dark. Cain kills the man of faith, and the world descends into this godless society. And the importance for us in that short window is that it appears as if God's promise has failed. The hostility has brought the death of the righteous. The seed of the serpent has conquered. But here in verse 25, we see that there is a continued existence of the godly line and that it rests on God's gracious, sovereign activity. When Seth is born, Eve declares, God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel. That word appointed means God has given, God has granted. It points to God's sovereign gift of grace, as it were. And it's interesting to note that this is the first time that the word seed has been used since the promise of Genesis 3:15. See, in verse 1, Eve had said that she had received a man from the Lord, but she hadn't used that word that is found in God's promise. But here it's very obvious that Eve is looking back to God's promise of the seed of the woman. She is looking in faith to the promise of God. And we get the impression that God's promise, though it appeared as though it had failed, God's promise has not failed. Brothers and sisters, this will be the testimony of the godly stretching throughout history, that we look to God to provide a seed. God is the one who preserves the line of promise in spite of all the attempts of Satan and his line to destroy it. And right from the outset, we find that the godly line is a people marked by dependence upon the sovereign grace of God. Not on human effort, not on their own wisdom, not on their own attempts, but resting on God's work to carry forward his purpose and his promise. And of course, that stretches through Scripture, doesn't it? Abraham and Sarah, they go with their human wisdom to try to fulfill the promise of God by their own wisdom, but God rejects Ishmael, and he supernaturally brings about the birth of Isaac. You have David as he stands before the Lord, and he says to the Lord, I want to build you a house. And God comes to him, he says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. And of course, it all comes to its culmination as Christ, the Son of Promise, is conceived supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin Mary in a day and an age when darkness covered the earth and deep darkness the peoples. And so it continues. In every person, every individual who's born again and brought into the kingdom of God, John says in his gospel, to those who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Brothers and sisters, what marks the city of God is that we are a people. We must be a people who look in faith to God. Our confidence is not in what we can accomplish, but in what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do by his grace. And I just want you to realize, as Christians, there is so much hope in that. In our current generation, as we look around at a spiritually hostile world, as we see the darkness and the deception and the seduction and the persecution around the Church of Jesus Christ, as we hear the boasts of a wicked world saying, religion is going to pass away, and humanity and secular humanism will win the day, and we can so quickly find ourselves, can't we, going on the defensive. But in it all, brothers and sisters, we are a people who stand upon this rock, that Jesus is the one who will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The city of God is marked by faith in divine provision. But finally, the godly line is also marked by divine worship. Divine worship. Look at verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now that phrase, to call on the name of the Lord, is used throughout the Genesis account to speak. It's often connected with the building of an altar. And it speaks of worship. As Abraham and Isaac travel around, we find them going from place to place, building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. It points us to the act that we call invocation. We have at the beginning of our service a prayer of invocation. It's where we call upon the Lord to come down and help us, and for his presence to be with us. And so this statement highlights that Seth's line was a people marked by divine worship. Now there was worship prior to this, but it's as if a spiritual revival takes place among Seth's descendants, and his family begins to be marked by this distinguishing characteristic, that they are a people who engage in the public worship of God. Now, that is not to say that they weren't also developing culturally. That's not to say they weren't involved in culture and technology and art. But their fundamental characteristic, their fundamental identity, is that they are a worshiping people. And brothers and sisters, this is the second thing that marks the godly line, the city of God in every age. We are a worshiping people. We are a people with our citizenship in heaven. We look in faith to God for his provision. And we are a people in earnest when it comes to giving God the glory that is due his name. And so you step back from the passage for a moment, and we see here, beside the city of man with its man-centered pursuit of an earthly utopia, there exists the city of God, a pilgrim people whose hearts are in heaven and whose longing is for God himself. A people who will not settle down for a mere earthly city, because like the patriarchs of old, we are interested only in one thing, that God would reopen paradise, that he would bring us back to Eden where his presence will dwell with us. We want the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so until that day comes, until God brings in that city, we will live as a pilgrim people, waiting and worshiping, worshiping and waiting. My friends, as we think about that contrast, I simply want to leave you with one question upon your hearts. What line are you a part of? What city marks you? What are you desiring and pursuing? If someone were to look objectively at your life week by week, they were to look at your conversation, they were to read your thoughts, they were to analyze your pursuits and your hopes and your desires and your motivations, what would they see? Would they see something that flows out of self? Something that is wholly focused on earthly security, earthly accomplishment, earthly pursuit? Or would they find a heart that is dissatisfied with this world and disillusioned with the powers of self and the powers of man? A heart that is set upon the living God, that is waiting for Him, that is worshiping Him with genuineness of soul. In Hebrews 9, we are told that Christ is going to appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. My friends, are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Are you a believing people? Are you a worshiping people? Are you eagerly expecting, eagerly longing for the day when Christ comes and sets up His everlasting kingdom so that you can dwell face to face forever in the presence of God? Is that where your heart is set? In a generation of incredible technological advancement, where natural man is once again boasting about the powers of his own wisdom and about the promise of an earthly utopia, brothers and sisters, let us remember what Daniel long ago told the king of the mighty Babylonian Empire, which was the center of culture and art in its day. Daniel stood before the great Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, in the midst of the rise and the fall of nations and cultures, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and that shall break in pieces all the kingdoms of the earth and bring them to an end, and that kingdom will stand forever. And let us remember that this kingdom, brothers and sisters, this city, this heavenly Jerusalem, it stands upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So with our eyes on Him, with our eyes on Him, may our confession be the words that we sang earlier in this service. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let us pray. Glorious God in heaven, we thank You that You are establishing Yourself a kingdom, that it has come in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will come more fully at His second advent. Gracious God, we thank You that You have come in Your grace to establish a kingdom that shall have no end, a kingdom where hope and where joy and where life abounds, a kingdom where You receive the glory that is due Your name, and a kingdom where the humble are exalted to share in Your glory. Gracious God, we rejoice in Your purpose. And Father, we pray for the grace in the day and age in which we live as we look around at a world that continues to blaspheme our God. And Lord, in the midst of all the pressure that we have to be embarrassed about our faith and to shy away from it and to be on the defensive, we pray for the grace to glory in Your name. We thank You, Lord, that You are in control of history. We thank You that You are a God of judgment, but also a God of salvation. And so, gracious God, we pray that You would build Your kingdom. And again, as we look at the day and age in which we live, we pray that in this age of darkness, You would again stretch forth Your hand and You would save for Yourself a people who would call upon Your name, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be saved. And so, Lord, build Your kingdom and glorify Your name. We thank You for worship. We thank You for how it satisfies us. We thank You for how it strengthens us. And we pray, Lord, that that would be the case today as we worship You both this morning and this afternoon, that we would be a people indeed marked by our earnestness to ascribe to You the glory that is due Your name. And so bless Your word to us, we pray. In Christ's name.